First Peter chapter 3. Last Sunday evening, we started on this chapter, which, as we saw, continued the general theme of submission as the hallmark of the Christian as a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. And we've seen how this means first being submissive to the powers that be set over us in lawfully constituted authority. And secondly, in the same way, in the relationships between masters and servants. And that has relevance in strike action, which in Peter's day certainly included, if indeed not predominantly, slaves with their masters. And last Sunday evening, the same principle of submission obtains, according to Peter, in the relationship between husbands and wives. And we touched on a number of sensitive and indeed controversial issues in this realm, but I hope we maintained a due balance in our interpretation. I also said that this principle implicitly applies to boy-girl relationships, but said we didn't have time to deal with this latter last Sunday evening, but said we would return to it tonight. And this we're now going to do in relation to Peter's rather graphic and impressive phrase in verse 7, heirs together of the grace of life. Now let me begin by saying this. Sometimes, towards the end of a TV news broadcast, the announcer will say that an important football game is going to be seen later in the evening, and goes on, if you don't want to hear the score now, please turn your eyes away from the screen. And then the score is flashed on for a moment, and then it's removed. And those who didn't want to know the score will have the pleasure and the excitement and suspense of seeing what happens. Now, I'm tempted to say that something like that now needs to be said about what I'm going to say to the young folk tonight. And I suggest that if the older folks do not much want to hear this, they should close their ears now. Not that I intend to say anything untoward, still less anything unseemly, but you know, sometimes older folk are embarrassed by what they may think is over-frank comment on such a subject. And I have no wish to embarrass anybody. But there are some things that are the better of being said to young folk, especially Christian young folk, in this modern liberated age, as it's called. Surely a misnomer, because if ever a generation has been brainwashed and got at by the media and conditioned like puppets or performing dogs, that is our generation today. What is called peer pressure is one of the most influential forces in young people's lives in our time. And to use Peter's language, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, young people must be exhorted not to be taken in by the ethos of the day, but to fulfill their calling to be different. Now, if you've been here for these last few weeks and the earlier parts of the series on 1 Peter, you will recall that I said in one of the introductory messages that there's an awful lot of wrong thinking around in today's society. And many assumptions are taken as self-evident and impossible of contradiction, which are nevertheless just plain wrong. And they cut right across the whole concept of absolute values that do not change. And this is true in the realm of morals in particular. And one of the things we need to do as Christians is to challenge these false assumptions roundly and expose them for what they are. Let me give you an example which I have more than once quoted in different connections. Sir Frederick Catherwood, a former Director General of the National Economic and Development Council, NEDI as it is called for short, and a convinced Christian, describes in an article he wrote some years ago a meeting that he had had with students from different parts of Europe, ranging from communist to capitalist countries, on Christianity and the social order. And he discovered, and I quote, "Those students who were most revolutionary came from the most affluent and politically stable countries. And he came to the conclusion, and I'm still quoting, that if you were brought up in a very prosperous and stable society, you assumed that if you thought about it at all, that society could take a lot of beating without much ill effect. And that if you turned parts of it upside down because you didn't like these parts, the parts that you did like would stay the right way up. On the other hand," he said, "if you came from an unstable country, on the wrong side of the Iron Curtain, you realized that this was not so, and that authoritarianism of the right could be replaced by authoritarianism of the left, and vice versa. That civil war might wipe out a few old inequalities, but would produce a whole crop of new ones." And he said, the more you look at a society, comparing one country with another, one belief with another, one government with another, one country's economic performance with another, the more you realize that advanced industrial society, with its virtues and vices, is based on no natural material advantage, but underlying ethical values. Little countries, he said, like Sweden, Switzerland, and Holland, with hardly any natural resources, are very stable, enormously wealthy, and have almost eliminated poverty. And when you look for the factors which divide one group from the other, almost the only factor which has any consistency is the Christian ethic as applied to society by the Protestant Reformed churches. Yet this ethic is today under attack. And the universal assumption is that this attack will not make the slightest difference to economic process. This assumption, says the former Director General of NEDI, is wrong. Now, that will give you some idea of the assumptions that are often made. And there are many others, equally wrong and erroneous, made by this society of ours today, and that need to be roundly challenged from a Christian's point of view. But there are others which more particularly apply to our general subject in hand tonight. For example, you may have heard that the Synod of the Church of England have been debating a very controversial report this past week, which has been wanting to approve what the headline press have dubbed as Living in Sin, its official title being Cohabitation, Young People Living Together Without Having Been Married. And the later news bulletins told us that the General Synod approved the report that living in sin is no longer sin. And only a few weeks ago, here in Scotland, we saw banner headlines in which a churchman questioned the validity for today of the Bible's moral code. He has really joined the avant-garde brigade so far as situational ethics is concerned. And it's certainly not without significance that the Synod of the Church of England is to be debating this week the ordination of homosexual people, presumably on the grounds that since the expression of homosexual love is, as they say, natural to them, how can it be wrong to express it? Now, do you notice the assumption that is being made in the statement that this is natural to them, and therefore it must be all right? It can't be wrong to express something that is natural in you. Now, just pause at this point for a moment to consider what is being said. And the first thing that we have to say is, and this is a very important distinction, there is a decisive difference between sexual orientation and sexual practice. Now, there are those who hold that because their orientation is towards people of the same sex rather than to the opposite sex, it is natural for them to express it, and it is therefore all right to do so, just in the same way as it is all right for heterosexual attraction to be expressed by heterosexuals. But it seems to me it's very, very important to see the flaw in such reasoning. It would only be true, and could only be true, if there wasn't a God like the God that is revealed in Christ, and if he had not made the world in a particular way, with a moral structure embedded in it, and an order of creation which he has made by revelation. Above all, it could only be true if there had not been what we call the fall of man. For that doctrine indicates that we are all of us, without exception, by nature, damaged and flawed and vitiated. And our sexual orientation is just one among the many ways that that damage shows in some people. Just as some people are physically flawed, physically, or mentally, or emotionally, or psychologically, with things like spasticity, or blindness, or congenital deafness, or other kinds of deformity, such as epilepsy, or some personality disorders. Not all have the same flaw, or vitiation, or damage. But all of us are damaged people. And in the last analysis, we cannot answer the question, why should this have happened to me? Except to say that it is part of the tragic mystery of life in a fallen world. But having said that, we have also to assert, as Christians, that there is an answer in the grace of the gospel, and that that grace can and does sustain and enable Christians who have a daily battle with their natures to maintain a life of integrity and purity at whatever cost. And having said that, we should not, as we sometimes tend to do in this debate, forget that heterosexuals frequently have to fight such battles also for purity and integrity. And that those, for example, to whom marriage has been denied, those disappointed in love, those who are breaking their hearts because they feel that this kind of fulfillment has passed them by, those whose whom life has not allowed the kind of relationships they have desired more than anything else in the world, even to begin, for whatever reason. And you and I must not forget such people, or be unmindful of the battles they have to fight day by day. They fight these battles, and they fight them often successfully and triumphantly. But at what cost? And with what tears of anguish and pain and desolation and isolation? And I think we need to keep the balance here. I spoke of the difference between sexual orientation and sexual practice. And the difference is a very substantial one. And for those who are conscious of sexual orientation, which is different from others, as Christians, we can have nothing but compassion and understanding and a desire to help and to express our concern and love for them. And there are many who have a flawed orientation, who weep day by day with pain, and often with the sense of isolation and loneliness and misunderstanding, and they may be living lives of purity and integrity with a gaping wound in their hearts that time does not heal. And I plead for understanding and loving concern. Now, I wanted specially to challenge this mistaken and flawed assumption that is so often made today, that if it is natural, it must be all right. That doesn't follow. It is natural for some people, to have a craving for little children. And we have known some terrible court cases of criminal violation of little children. Can we really say that because it is natural for such people to do so, it must be all right? Do you realize that there are people who have sexual craving for animals? It's natural to them. But can it be all right? What do you think about that? So we need to distinguish things that are different. And we need at all costs to nail this false and flawed and glib assumption that because it's natural to them, there's nothing wrong with it. Now it's distressing for me as well as for you to listen to this. And I want also to speak tonight about other matters in this realm, in what could be called the more normal relationships. And I want to deal with them in reference to young people who are not yet married, but who one day may well be. And I hope I may have the pleasure in uniting them in holy matrimony down there. So let's begin where our Lord invites us to begin. There's an important passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and in Matthew, chapter 19, where we find our Lord dealing with a question that he was asked by the Pharisees, tempting him, as Matthew puts it. Is it lawful? Is it right for a man to put away his wife? Dealing with the question of divorce. Now, the important thing here in this passage is that Jesus began his answer by asking them a question. What did Moses command you? Now, you see the significance of that. He is, in effect, asking them, what does the Bible say? And that is still the great question, whatever modern churchmen presume to say. It's not what does a churchman say, but what does the Bible say? That's the touchstone for us all. What is the scriptural position in these matters? The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the scriptures as being the supreme rule of faith and life. And this is in complete harmony with our Lord's teaching in the Gospels. And that's the first and most important point in the whole issue. We are to be able to elicit scriptural principles for true and dependable guidelines to life. And you know, it's this that lies behind Peter's word here about submission. The question of submission is simply the question of obedience. And it raises the question of whether we are, as Christians, going to be directed by Scripture or by the prevailing attitudes of society or the church. And I suggest, with the greatest respect, that whatever individual churchmen or synods or assemblies may say, our task is to be guided and directed by Holy Scripture. Now that's a very big challenge for the young generation. And you have all my sympathy in the problems which you face. Because it's certain that you face problems that young people of earlier generations did not have to face. And the kind of pressures upon young folk today are such as should draw the deepest kind of understanding and compassion from an older generation. We should never forget that. And the second point here is one that arose from our Lord's reference to what God had done at the beginning. And this is even clearer in Matthew's account. In chapter 19, what our Lord did was to go back to the original order of creation. And when his words made the disciples exclaim in dismay, we presume, it's not good then to marry. He went on to speak that remarkable word about some being eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In saying this, and we're not going to take up that subject tonight, but simply point out that what he said bears witness to the fact that although marriage is of the order of creation, and therefore it is natural to suppose that it is something basic and natural for one's life, nevertheless, marriage is still a gift from God. And it is a gift that may not, as a matter of course, be assumed that will always come our way. It may be withheld. It is withheld from some. Also, it may be waived in the higher interests of the kingdom of God. I recall a fine missionary who had associations with our congregation, who wrote on one occasion to tell me she was engaged to be married, and I rejoiced with her in the good news. She was a fine girl, make a very good wife to some fortunate man. Then later, she wrote to say that the engagement was broken. And when she came home, we discussed this, and she said quite simply, "Well, if I'd got married, I wouldn't have been able to continue in my missionary work. And I felt God was asking me to continue in my missionary work, whatever." And she broke off the engagement, and she's still unmarried. And I could not sufficiently express my admiration for the courage and the dedication that that girl showed in putting Christ first. How would you shape in that situation? In any case, you see, being a gift, marriage is a privilege, not a right. And it's always safer and healthier to be thinking of responsibilities rather than rights. For we are bedeviled in modern society by people who demand rights and forget about responsibilities in life. Now, if we examine the creation narrative in Genesis, we see that it was God who initiated the proceedings so far as the first marriage was concerned. God gave Adam his wife. It was not Adam who sought a wife. It was God who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And now that underlines that it was a divine gift. And if it is a gift, is it wise to be snatching it out of God's hand before he's pleased to bestow it? I suggest that's something worth thinking about. One recalls a solemn word in the book of Psalms. "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." That's the story of many Christian marriages, you know. And it's certainly possible to be too anxious too soon to be married. And that leads to big trouble. Wait until God is pleased to give. In the creation narrative, it also points out that it says man and woman rather than boy and girl. Now, I wouldn't be an old sober sight and say boys and girls don't and shouldn't be romantic. It wouldn't be much point in saying it anyway, would it? But Adam and Eve are adults. And that is a good deal to tell us. And you know, it's very instructive to examine statistics of broken marriages and see how many of these who were involved in broken marriages were married young and under the age of 20. The statistics make it unmistakably clear that it's far more likely that marriage is contracted between parties under the age of 20 will break down than those contracted by those over the age of 20. It may be true that biologically the best age for childbearing is between 16 and 20, but it's the most crass kind of irresponsibility shown by some medical authorities who ought to know better, and an evidence that they're lacking in seriousness and sometimes sense too when they advocate that marriage should take place at that age. It's an incontrovertible fact that there is a disproportionate development between the physical and the emotional and psychological factors. And it won't do for us to say that if we're old enough at 18 to vote, we're old enough to marry. I hope you see the fallacy in that one. If we make a mistake at the polls, we can always vote for somebody else next time, 4 years away. But it's not so simple as that if we get married. Then, in the creation story, we're told that Eve was given to Adam as a helpmeet. A help for what? Well, first of all, a help rather than a hindrance. A help to fulfill and to attain one's spiritual destiny. And indeed, the word help meet seems itself to suggest this. I've often pointed this out at wedding services. Because the word literally means someone who is a confronter. Someone standing over against one another. To remind him or her of spiritual destiny. To remind him of God and to encourage him to be all that he can be as a man. Some partners in marriage do just that. But some, unfortunately, do not. And when they do not, they're not a help, but a hindrance. And what's more, the word help meet means help suitable. And that argues a certain compatibility. It doesn't, of course, mean that there has to be complete identity of views, of interests, of temperaments, or intellect. As the poet says, a little incompatibility is the spice of life. But by and large, young people must suit one another, and the incompatibilities must be good for one another. For example, if a man is over serious and solemn, and holds sober sides, as we might say, he really needs somebody to help him let his hair down, and even to take the mickey out of him from time to time for his seriousness. That would be an entirely good thing, and I would encourage that. But a man with the right kind of seriousness would be really making a tragic blunder if he linked up with a silly, superficial partner incapable of either deep thought or real reflection. That would spell very, very big trouble. And if this is God's ideal for marriage, that is to say, to be helpmeets the one to the other, it defines the purpose and limitations of marriage. Marriage was never designed to be an end in itself, but a means to an end, and a help toward that end, namely closer fellowship with God. I'm speaking, of course, of Christian marriage. And this is why Christ said there will be no marriage in heaven. Now, that apparently alarms some people, but it shouldn't alarm them or dismay them either. Especially those who are happily married. For those who are married are one flesh, and that is something indissoluble. What Jesus meant is that marriage will no longer be needed in the sense of bringing us closer to God, because in heaven we will be face to face with him, and we will need no further help in that regard. But in the meantime, marriage is a means to that end. And that's why it's a serious misunderstanding for Christian young people to set marriage before them as the chief end of life. There are young people who feel that if only they could get married, it would solve all their problems. And I'm afraid I have to tell you that nothing could be less true than that. People need to get their problems sorted out before they get married. Otherwise, they're going to be big, big trouble. Marriage is not the summit of all happiness and fulfillment. the hunger for fulfillment and fullness in the human heart is deeper than any marriage, even the sweetest and best, can ever supply. For that hunger is a hunger for God. And only God can meet it fully. And only in eternity will it be met fully. The inconsolable ache in the human heart is not something that marriage can ever solve. And we mustn't look for its solution in marriage. We're entirely in the wrong track there. It's a help, but it's not the answer. God is the answer. And that's why one's first concern really needs to be to get one's relationship with God established and Christ enthroned as rightful King of our lives. And that takes longer than you think. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are to see to the essential priorities and leave the additions to God. And when we do, we will not be the losers. He'll see to that. He knows what he's doing. God is no man's debtor. The next question is, how does one know who is the right one? That's the $64 question. Well, I said something about the need for a partner to be suitable. And that's where many problems arise. For suitability is a matter of judgment and discernment. And you see, the problem about falling in love is that one develops a huge blind spot. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because the youngsters will not have heard it. The girl goes home and says, "Oh, Mummy, he's marvelous. He's the most wonderful man I've ever met." And Mummy says, "All right, bring him home for a meal." And he's brought home to meet Mummy and Daddy. And oh, dear. Mummy and Daddy nearly faint on the spot. Because, you see, they see as their daughter cannot see, being so madly in love, that is just not the person. Of course, to the girl, he's the most wonderful person in the world. And she's the most wonderful girl in the world to him. But they're blind to the realities of the situation. And that's where the objective discernment and judgment of wise friends and counselors becomes an indispensable necessity. In major decisions of this importance, if close and trusted friends whose spiritual judgment and discernment we respect and value were to say, "I question, you know, whether that's a wise relationship to be going further in," well, we would be wise indeed to pause and reflect and indeed think again. And in this sensitive area of life, the misgiving that those with our best interests at heart express to us is something that ought not to be impatiently and impetuously brushed aside. Let me give you an illustration from my own personal experience, not about emotional relationships, but something else. I was for 8 years in the northeast of Scotland, a little village called Gardenstown, where the Lord blessed us and we had great times in the spirit. But during my last year there, I became increasingly conscious that the Lord was going to move me elsewhere in the not too distant future. Now, when you think like that, I suppose you naturally think of where you'd like the Lord to send you. Well, I always thought that Glasgow was a place for me. You see, I didn't like Edinburgh. I'm sorry. I didn't like Edinburgh. Edinburgh for me was trudging up and down the mound at assembly time. And it was an awful chore. And it coloured my whole view of Edinburgh. And I didn't want to go to Edinburgh. I wanted to go to Glasgow. But then, two close counsellors whose view and judgment and discernment I deeply respected, both said to me independently, "Oh no, Glasgow's not the place. Edinburgh's the place for you, man." I said, "Oh no, no. Edinburgh's the place for you." So I compromised and came to Edinburgh. I paid heed to what friends who had a mature perception of the situation said, which overrid my predilection for Glasgow. It was purely a natural concern. I knew people in Glasgow. I was fond of Glasgow people. So I came to Edinburgh. I don't really think I made a mistake. You know, this is the place for me. But you see the point. It's possible for our very deep emotional feelings to be countered and negatived by people whose judgment we respect. Now, nobody's going to suggest it's easy to do that. It could be very sore. But as a practical point in such a situation, I would advise strongly against young people praying together about it. Because I feel that that's a disaster course. For praying together in such circumstances can simply be a disguised form of lovemaking. And by the time a young couple come to that stage, they're already much too deeply involved and inextricably mixed up for any chance of objective and sane judgment to be possible. Pray alone about it. Pray with some trusted friend, but not with a girlfriend, not with a boyfriend, for any sake. The potential for self-deception here and for convincing oneself that it is right is very considerable indeed. There are pitfalls and dangers all round this. And we need to learn some sense about it. And one of the first things we need to learn is to learn to hand over our emotional life to Jesus Christ and put it in His control. Otherwise, trouble is inevitable. Minds must be made up that it's going to be God's will or nothing. And nothing else will be a criterion. And of course, by the same token, it's very important to understand and appreciate what the Scripture teaches about be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's before we become involved that we need to get that precept fixed firmly in our hearts. Because if we look at it after, nothing is surer than we'll rationalize the situation and concede to ourselves that in our case it will somehow be different and the Lord will convert our partner after we are married and that our case will be the exception. But it doesn't work like that, dear young folk, I'm afraid. And somebody has to pick up the pieces after it comes to grief. Sometimes I've had to be the one to do that. And it sure isn't a pleasant experience. It's before involvement that this requires to be thought through. The next consideration may be very pedestrian, but I think it needs to be done and said. The question arises as to how long young people may have to wait before financial circumstances will permit marriage. If the answer to that question is, oh, not for quite a long time, then from a practical point of view, it would seem to me to be unwise to be too deeply involved at early stages. Long engagements, you know, put undue strains on both partners, strains that can lead to a great deal of stress and temptation, and they're generally not a wise expedient. But all these things need to be thought through before involvement begins. And of course, there's the question of trial and error, and this is a very sensitive one. How can we possibly know and be sure without going out together? Now, from the human standpoint, one sees the force of this, but from the Christian standpoint, we have to say, can we not trust God with our lives? When God ordains a relationship, he does not usually keep his children guessing in agonizing uncertainty. He does not torment his children in this sense of area. Why should he? The torment of uncertainty usually arises when we try to make a relationship of our own choosing into the will of God. When we want God to say, yes, go ahead. And what happens then is, and that's the hidden agenda in many hearts, we go around all sorts of people, all sorts of friends, until we find somebody who says, yes, I think it's a good thing. Then we breathe a sigh of relief and we say, ah, that's it, that's the Lord's will. And off we go. And that's how people deceive themselves. Besides, in this matter of trial and error, doesn't it not mean that many Christian partners are going to enter into marriage in a second-hand condition? And the question that needs to be asked is this the best will of God for his children? Is this the best that God can do for them, to provide them with a second hand and sometimes much